Hallelujah, Jesus. I love you and I praise you. And Jesus, my choice tonight is to be submitted to you so that the will of the Father can be completed. I want to hear you, Lord, and I want to operate by your anointing. So Holy Spirit, move in this place tonight. Every student, every class, every instructor, that the fullness of the will of God would be accomplished and that your presence would be known. I love you. And I praise you and I thank you for my salvation. And may our minds daily, continually become more and more knowledgeable of what our salvation really means, the fullness of that salvation, so that we don't take it for granted. I love you, Jesus. I bless you. I praise you. And I give you the glory now for what's going to be accomplished here tonight. In your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, we declare it. Amen. 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 Praise God. Well, tonight is TH-109, week number one, class number one. And tonight, as you know, your exams and papers are due from TH-108, and you should have turned those in already. Now, let's take a look here at this particular course, the first page of the syllabus. This course is Developing Victorious Prayer. A lot of good and wrong things have been taught about prayer over the years, and so we're going to take a look at this subject. And the thing is that I'd like to remind you, really right here at the beginning, is that this course, like any other, is not designed to be the total, complete, there is no more that could be taught course about this particular subject of prayer. With all the courses that we have, a lot of information is given. However, never do we want to imply that there's no more that could be taught, because the Bible is so full of information about anything. You can't exhaust Scripture. Well, the course objectives are to grasp a better understanding of prayer, what it is, how to pray, and how to see prayers answered. And the credit value here for this course is 3 credit hours. The course text is Prayer That Brings Revival. And the author is David Yonggi Cho. And many people may have heard of Dr. Cho. Has just a huge church over in South Korea. The course requirements: read the textbook and the books of Mark and James in the King James Version. And Mark and James aren't very long books, really, especially James. And the reading must be done in the King James. Listening to the Bible on tapes or CD or some other way doesn't count. You have to actually read it. And if you're a correspondent student, you must also listen to every class tape prior to taking the exam. And this is worth 25 points, maximum of 25 points. And then number two, write a 10-page paper using the textbook, Bible, the syllabus, and any additional class notes. Now, if the paper is handwritten, it must be printed 20 pages long, skipping every other line. And in your paper, you are to identify 3 reasons why a person's prayer might not get answered. And here's what's interesting. In the past, every now and then, we've had people that they seem confused by this writing assignment, and I'm not sure why. I think it's very clear. It says, identify 3 reasons why a person's prayer might not get answered. So if you need some help identifying those 3 reasons, that's part of what this course is going to teach. Let me give you an example. Just to make something up here. When you pray, you must believe that God is going to hear you, okay? Well, what's the opposite of that? Praying but not believing that God is hearing you. Okay, now that is a reason why a person's prayer might not get answered, because they don't even believe God hears them in the first place. So that's just a very simple illustration on how to approach this. as you write your paper, you're to identify 3 reasons why a person's prayer might not get answered, and you must include Scripture to support the reasons you give. And we've actually had people turn in papers in the past where they really didn't use Scripture to support what they wrote. They just wrote a bunch of stuff. So again, you have to use Scripture to support this. Follow the guidelines for writing your paper that are provided for you in the handbook, student handbook, and for the student parallel and GMBI elective students. Just write a 2-to-3-page letter explaining how you benefited from this course. Now, this paper is going to be due the last night of class. And the exam that you take will be taken the last night of class. What we'll be doing in week number 4, class number 3, you will be taking the exam for this particular course because that's going to be the last night of the school year. So we'll be wrapping everything up, you know, by week four, class number two, and then class number three, you will take the exam in class. And then the paper is due that night. And quite frankly, by then, really by the end of week three, you'll have all the information you need, if not before then, to write this paper. And then between week three and week four, you know, you'll have that week to write the paper. And it's not going to be hard to do because when you're giving three reasons and supporting those three reasons with scripture and so forth, you're going to fill that paper up very quickly. And your paper is worth a maximum of 25 points. And then also the exam. An open book, open syllabus, open Bible exam will be given at the end of the course, and the maximum point value there is 50 points. And in the effort to assure that all the course material is covered in its entirety, please submit any of your questions in writing. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. First off, let's ask the question, what is prayer? And you'll get a lot of answers, a lot of definitions and so forth, but in the Bible, there are primarily four words that are used or interpreted as the word prayer. One word is the word prosuke, and it means to offer prayer or prayer to God. Another word is deesis, and it means supplication or prayer for particular benefits, a petition for oneself. In other words, God, I want a new car. All right, very simple illustration. Third word is enteuxis. Now, I know I may not be pronouncing all these words correctly, okay? So I accept that shortcoming in my life. To entreat or intercession prayer or address to God for self or others. And it's this word that some people might use sometimes when they talk about interceding on behalf of somebody else. This particular word kind of defines that. And then euke means to make a vow. So these four words have been translated as prayer in the Bible. And the word pray, there are five words that have been translated into the word pray. Now, one of those words is prosukomei. And it means to pray to God, to offer Him thanks, as in the form of worship. Now, this is very interesting because what this is actually saying is, and we'll teach on this a little bit more later on, but this is actually saying that worship is a type or a form of praying or of prayer. Now, many times people don't think of it like that, and I know myself, I was never taught that praise or worship could be a form of prayer. And many times when we talk about praise and worship, what we usually do is we classify praise as the fast songs and worship as the slow songs, okay? So for the sake of teaching, the worshipful slow song as a form of prayer. Well, granted, you know, you could really go off on a tangent with that one relative to what are the words of the song. You know, for example, there's a song that talks about people, how they're so poor and how they're, you know, life, you know, they're so sickly and all these things are bad and so forth, but you know, at the end of the road, they're going to find God. No. All right, that's not really the kind of worship this is talking about, okay? It would be worship in the form of, you know, adoration or love directed toward God. The word deomei means prayer for a particular need. Number three, the third word, is prospero, to offer or present oneself to God with the idea of simply being in His presence and not necessarily for the purpose of requesting any particular thing. Now, this is another, it's a really interesting thing because it gives the image of somebody, okay, of a couple sitting on the porch swing on a cool summer evening, holding hands and swinging, okay? Now, that's not what this word means, but it's the image of just being with God to be with God. You know, I'm going to come here and complain. I'm not going to come here and beg. I'm not asking. God, I just want to be with You. That's all. And that word has been translated as a prayer. The word parakaleo, to comfort, encourage, to admonish, to exhort in the way of consolation and encouragement in the sense of to make glad, possibly including the expression of love and compassion, as this relates to God, to openly verbally express love for Him and declare His greatness in the sense of praise and worship. In other words, you're going to God, you know, in the Bible, and I'm not quoting Scripture here, but it talks about, you know, ministering to the Lord. Well, this is interesting. You think, well, God doesn't need ministry. Well, no, He doesn't. However, this particular word gives the image of us going to God and saying, you know, God, I really love You, and I just want to tell You how great You are. You know, I thank You for my salvation. You saved me, God. Nobody else. You saved me. You sent Your Son. You didn't send anybody but Your Son. And I appreciate this, and I love You. And God, You are great, and You are wonderful. And that's, you know, some people would say, well, that doesn't sound like prayer. And I agree. I understand what you mean relative to what we've always been taught about prayer. However, this particular word has been translated as pray in the Bible. Number five, erotao. It means to ask or inquire, to request, entreat, or beseech on behalf of someone. So again, this is another word that could be used to describe what we call intercession on behalf of somebody else. Now, prayer or pray could be simply defined as communicating to and with God for a particular benefit for oneself or another. Number two, to spend time in the presence of God for the purpose of fellowshipping with Him. Number three, to make a vow or declaration. And number four, to praise and worship God through thanksgiving, the declaration of His greatness, and the expression of love for Him. So all of, I mean, this is the simple definition. Those four points are the simple way to define pray or prayer based upon the words that were used in the original languages and were interpreted as pray or prayer in the Bible. Now, if you go back and you start looking for the word, you know, praying, and so you're going to find the same words from the Greek or the Hebrew. You'll find the exact same words. And really, when you just take a look at these simple definitions of prayer, what you're seeing are some things about prayer that, quite frankly, aren't taught about very much in the church. And most of the time, you know, quite frankly, think about it. Most of our experiences as far as prayer is concerned, what we've observed and heard from other people, isn't it really just a bunch of asking for something? It really is. And a lot of the prayer that's offered includes so much of, if it be thy will, and so on and so forth. Well, see, we're going to be addressing a lot of this because there's a lot more to prayer than just going to God and saying, you know, God, I'd like to have something. And even if your heart is sincere and your motives are right, there's a lot more to prayer than this. You know, in a relationship, in a marriage, there are a lot of different aspects about how that relationship is fulfilled. Well, likewise, in our relationship with God, what we could call our prayer relationship with Him, there are a lot of different aspects about this relative to the fulfillment of that relationship and the fulfillment. Prayer doesn't have to be a boring thing, okay? But all too often, it is. I mean, call a prayer meeting at your church and find out how many people show up. And then compare that to the night that you're going to, you know, preach on explaining the book of Revelation and how many people show up. So what I'm getting at is there's a whole aspect or an understanding of prayer that we need to get a hold of so that we come to the place of fully understanding what prayer is all about, and it can be exciting. You know, quite honestly, prayer can be a whole lot more exciting than what most people seem to indicate. And when we understand what goes on in prayer and the dynamics involved with that, you know, it can maybe urge us on to more prayer. Well, anyway, let's talk about the need for prayer. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And here, this is a passage that, you know, I'm sure has been preached in probably every church. Let's take a look here. Just verses 12 and 13. Or 12 through 13. And it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Okay, now let's take a look at this. In this particular passage, in verses, first off, let me point something out to you. You know, a moment ago we talked about the different words that were used, and a prayer was interpreted from these words, and one of them seemed to imply, you know, worship unto God. Well, if you'll notice in verse 13, Jesus makes a statement, my house is to be called a house of prayer. And then in verse 16, it says, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. So what we're seeing is Jesus drawing a distinct connection between prayer and praise, or prayer and worship. So in other words, from his perspective, worship can be an element of prayer, and yet we've never been taught that. Okay, let me put it like this. I'm not going to teach on praise and worship tonight, okay? When we get into that particular course, honestly, I think you're going to really, really enjoy it, because it's a powerful course. But a lot of the songs that are written either in the hymnals or like the modern non-hymnal songs that, you know, the words go up on a screen or something like that. A lot of the songs that are written that we sing, scripturally, they're not accurate. There's a lot that's, I mean, years ago, there was a song, and it's still sung today. And part of the chorus says, when I kneel in prayer, I hope to find you there. Precious Jesus, hold my hand. Okay? Now, some of you may have heard, I mean, it's a real toe tapper. Well, the thing is, if I'm saying when I kneel in prayer, I hope to find you there, that means, well, maybe he will be, maybe he won't be. I don't know. But when I kneel in prayer, I hope to find you there. Now, see, that comes from somebody who really doesn't understand that I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. What should be sung is, when I kneel in prayer, I know I'll find you there. See, that's what should be sung. And a lot of the songs that we sing, they don't line up with God's word. They're just written out of really unbelief and a lack of understanding of who God is and a lack of understanding of Scripture. Now, that can hinder greatly what we do during what we call our praise and worship times in our church services. Because if we get all caught up in the emotions of singing a song that doesn't line up with Scripture, then all we have is an emotional service. We're not having an encounter with Jesus. And the thing is, a lot of people, when the emotions are flowing and the service is over, they say, boy, did you feel God? Well, maybe, yeah, on the third verse. But on the first, second, fourth verse, but only on the third verse. So there are a lot of things about praise and worship that aren't right. Based on what we see here about prayer and how that worship can be an aspect of prayer, think of it like this. If our worship services, the songs that we sing, are scripturally accurate, then what we're actually doing, if you will, is a manner of singing our prayer. Now, when we get into the course on praise and worship, we'll teach about what is free worship. You know, when you're worshiping God without the need for, you know, the pre-written words and so on and so forth. But the thing is, if we are singing something that doesn't line up with Scripture, do you think God's receiving it? Well, what He's receiving is our attitude of heart, meaning, I sincerely am singing this, God, because I love You. I mean, some people, they just go through the motions of singing anyway, and it's no sincerity there. God, I love You, and it's like He's saying, you know, I see Your heart. Your heart is right. You really want to love Me. You really want to worship Me. But there's a problem here. I'll receive the attitude of your heart, but everything that's coming out of your lips, I'm sorry. It stops down there at the ceiling of your church. It does not come before My throne. I do not receive that. You're singing some things about Me that aren't right. I do it differently. I'll do this, but I won't do that. And it's my opinion that if we were a little more conscious of what we're singing during our praise and worship, we might experience God's presence a little more frequently. Now, let me just say this. There have been times where I've taken songs and I've rewritten some of the words because what was there just wasn't, you know, so just rewrite the words. And you say, well, can you do that? Well, sure, I've done it. Don't worry about making the author that wrote the song mad, you know. If they got a good thing going and it's messed up by about 4 or 5 words, change those 4 or 5 words and sing the song, you know. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? I mean, keep it all and rephrase just a little part of it and, you know, worship the Lord and have a good time in His presence. And here Jesus in Matthew 21, verses 13 and 16, He is drawing a distinct connection between prayer and worship. Now, in verses 12 through 13, Jesus goes into the temple and He casts everybody out that, you know, they're selling that sold and bought in the temple and the tables of the money changers and the people that sold the doves. And He says in verse 13, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And what's happened is a lot of people have taken this verse and they've said, aha, see there? Because of this, how dare you think that you can come into a church and sell tapes or books or CDs? You know, a lot of times a visiting minister will come and maybe set up a tape table or a book table and sell the things that they have. And so people take this passage and incorrectly teach that the visiting ministers can't come in and sell what they have. Now, you know, here for my ministry, we don't sell any of the tapes or anything that we have, the CDs. We wouldn't sell anything. We make it available to people at no charge whatsoever. But that's what God's instructed us to do. I'm not saying that's the rule. It has to be for everybody. So I'm not saying it's a sin to sell things, all right? But the way that this verse is used, look here again. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Now, if you use this passage to tell a visiting minister that he cannot sell his books or his CDs or his tapes or whatever, it's like you're calling him a thief. Because he says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." In other words, you're selling this stuff, so therefore you're a thief. And you've made my house a den of thieves. Well, that's not a very nice thing to imply to a visiting preacher. If you think that poorly of him, why'd you invite him in? This verse is not about that you can't sell. The verse is about the misuse of the purpose of what was going on there at the temple. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves instead of making the focus the presence of God. So it's not wrong to sell things. What is wrong is to do what's going on here. Now let's take a look at this. This particular incident took place the week before the Passover. And we're not going to go back and break all this down, but if you later on read over in John chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 12, you'll see basically the same kind of incident, or the same incident is referred to, and it talks, and you'll see the time frame of the Passover revealed over there in John. In other words, you know, sometimes you know, Matthew may show something that John doesn't, and Luke shows something that Matthew doesn't, all about the same story. Well, this incident took place the week before the Passover. Now, the Jews coming to the Passover were required to bring a sacrifice. This was, you know, under the law. They had to do this. If they didn't have a sacrifice to bring, they could buy one in the outer court area of the temple, which was also called the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you go back into the law, there's a reference about, you know, if you don't actually have the animal, then you can do this. You know, go back and read in like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it explains all of that. Well, you know, between then and now, here in Matthew 21, you know, the temple was built, and if they didn't have the money, or if they didn't have a sacrifice, they could buy a sacrifice, an animal, in this outer area, this outer court area that was called the court of the Gentiles. Now, usually, the business in the outer court was anything but honest, and here's what had happened. This is completely degenerated into what Jesus had encountered. The priest typically turned it into a major source of tremendous but illicit gain. These guys were making money big time on this. It was a huge money machine. Or like they say, it was a huge cash cow for them. What would happen was this. Somebody comes in, they bring their sacrifice, and they've been preparing for this sacrifice. They knew the Passover was coming. So they've had a whole year to prepare their sacrifice and to get ready for this. So that here they come to Jerusalem, getting ready to celebrate the Passover. And people, the week beforehand, people start coming in. And they'd set tents up outside of Jerusalem and so forth. Because, you know, thousands of people come in for this. So they bring their sacrifice, and they always had to take the sacrifice, take the animal to the priest for it to be inspected. Because it had to be, you know, without spot and blemish. Well, the priest would inspect the sacrifice, but he would declare it blemished. It wouldn't matter if the thing was perfect. They would look at it and say, well, this is a blemished sacrifice. Then they, you know, try to point something out. And they would then, the priest would then demand that an unblemished sacrifice be purchased in the outer court. Well, what they did was jack the prices up. And the prices, I mean, historically, it's recorded that they charged anywhere between 100% to over 1,800% more than what the typical price would be for that animal. It's kind of like what happens at the gas stations around holidays. You know, it jumps up, you know, like 50 cents in one day, 50 cents a gallon in one day. I mean, give me a break. You know, we're not stupid. It's just you got us over a barrel, an oil barrel. There's not much we can do about it except pray. Well, anyhow, you know, I got a feeling a lot of these gas companies, they ought to be really happy that the whole bunch of carnal Christians aren't God. It's no telling what would happen. Well, back to the course. Now, a person who didn't have the sacrifice to bring would be required to buy one in the outer gate at those inflated prices. Now, this is... Let me just digress for just a moment here, but not too much. This is so similar to what happens today. Now think about this. Who is our sacrifice? Jesus. Was Jesus the perfect, spotless sacrifice? Absolutely. Has he already died? Absolutely. What was he sacrificed for? Our peace, our healing, our salvation, our needs to be met. On and on it goes, okay? But what do we hear many times by our modern day priests? If you don't bring your offering, you cannot access what the sacrifice has already provided through grace. And so they'll tell people, it's amazing. You can be watching Christian television, and there'll be a program on there, and the person says, you know, like what's happening the year 2007, okay? Well, seven's the number of God, the number. And so, you know, you got to make a $7 offering or a $77 offering or a $777. I mean, this stuff goes on. Everybody jumps on the number seven bandwagon. And year 2010, 10 is the number of perfection. You got to make a $10 or a $110 or a $1,010. And on it goes. A few years back, when they said it was the year of Jubilee, remember that? And they said, you got to make your Jubilee offering, and this is the debt-canceling anointing year. And everybody's preaching this kind of stuff. And you got to give an offering to access your Jubilee freedom, and so on and so forth. And it's no different than what these guys were doing back then. Just that back then, people were having to buy a lamb, you know, a natural lamb. Well, now, when they tell you you've got to give an offering to get your blessing, what they're doing is they're trying to sell to you the Lamb of God. The sacrifice that's already been offered. And crazy thing is, man, Christians all over the place buy into this. Christians all over the place. And you know, like some of these TV broadcasts, the preacher gets up there and says, listen, I can feel it now. There's an anointing here. That I'm telling you right now, God, as I was standing, the Lord spoke to me. The Holy Ghost spoke up to me. And he said, for the next 30 minutes, anybody who calls in and pledges. And the thing is, some of those programs are recorded and they're shown a year later. And some folks don't know this. Or they're shown 6 months later. Or, you know, it was live at 7 o'clock in the afternoon. And then 11 o'clock, they're showing a replay. And yet, you know, 30 minutes. Well, a lot of people don't realize that goes on. Now, if God really said 30 minutes, I guess that anointing carries through with the tape. And if that's true, let's just run that thing around the clock. You know, keep that 30 minutes alive. Hallelujah. Keep that anointing there. And so what these fellows were doing back then is just a variation on the theme of what's going on right now. And what's going on now is just a variation on the theme of what's going on back. Now listen, if the Lord condemned it then, Don't you think he's condemning it now? You better believe it. Don't believe this stuff to where you have to give money to get what God has made available through grace. And he says, you access this grace by faith, not by your offerings. And see, years ago though, I mean, I believed this, and you know, I quote, bought into it. And you know, get, you know, name your seed, you know, write it on the check and all these kind of things. We did this. And then, you know, years go by and it's like I begin to see some things in God's word. It's like, man, that stuff's not right. I mean, I don't mind giving to support the gospel, but this kind of stuff isn't right. And I'm telling you right now, this is the way a lot of ministries have been built financially. And, well, we're not even going to get into the abuses of the offerings that have come in. But that's what was happening back then. The money that came in, these guys were using it for their own pleasure. They're, you know, they were buying bigger chariots. And instead of a one-hump camel, they had a two-hump camel. I mean, it's the same kind of thing back there was going on, and the Lord condemned it then, and I'm telling you now, he's not any more happy about it today as he was back then. Well, if you didn't have this sacrifice, you'd have to buy one. And if somebody from a different country or a province came in, they would have to exchange their money from, you know, Arabia, wherever they came from. They'd have to exchange it for the money that was there, the currency at Jerusalem. And when they did that, what he talks about here, these money changers, what they actually would do was, yeah, okay, you know, we'll give you a dollar for your ruble, but it's going to cost you, you know, 80 cents, you know, surcharge and tax and so forth. And they would charge them this kind of interest on that. And they were ripping people off. Well, he came in, Jesus, and sees this. Now think for a minute. Think here. It's a week before the Passover. Do you think this is the first time Jesus has ever attended a Passover? Now, he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, okay? But remember when he was 12 years old? Here come mom and dad, you know, the whole family, and there they go. And they're going back home, and they can't find him because they thought he was walking with relatives. Then they realize he's not with anybody. They go back to Jerusalem and look for him and find him where? In the temple. Talking about God's word with the experts, confounding them with his questions and answers. So this is not the first time that Jesus would have seen this. It's just that he had, you've got to understand, if at age 12 he had the understanding of God and who he was, that means from age 12 to like, you know, age 30, every year he's going back and he's seeing this, and he's seeing it over and over, and it never left him. But he never said a word. Not until God said, son, the time is now. Step into your ministry. And once he had stepped into his ministry to fulfill what God has called him to do, that's when he acted on this. So this wasn't the first time that he had seen this. And boy, you can just imagine both the sadness and the anger that he had over this whole situation. And he comes in and he's, you know, you got to understand, this has been going on for a long time. These people are accustomed to it, and so it has actually become a part of their religious structure. Just how you do it. And I can tell you right now, you think one of those priests that were doing all of this would admit and say, well, we didn't get this from God. We came up with this on our own to get rich. Heavens no. These guys would have said, this is what God has said. You know, how dare you speak against Jehovah? You know, and here they are in all their priestly outfits and those big beards and everything else, you know, intimidating the people. And so, you sure they convinced the folks that this was of God. So that's all they knew. You know, they're born into this system, they're raised in this system, and this is all you know. Then all of a sudden, here comes this guy, Jesus. And what does he do? He walks in, starts turning stuff over. Now see, you got to remember, when they looked at Jesus, all they saw was a man. They didn't see some guy with a halo and angels singing the hallelujah chorus all around him. They just saw a man. And this guy comes in, he starts turning all this stuff over and quoting scripture. Declaring God's word. Hitting them with the truth. Not his opinion, but hitting them with the truth. And, you know, these guys were pretty upset with this. Well, see, what complicated the problem was that all throughout Jewish history, you had Gentiles that were convinced that the God the Jews served was the genuine God. I mean, if you go back and you read in Exodus, when it talks about how the Jews came out of Egypt, and it talks about some strangers went with them out of Egypt, that the strangers means non-Jews. There were some Gentiles who were convinced that this God of the Jews, he's the real God. And all these idols and everything over here in Egypt, this is not right. And so there were some non-Jews that went with the Jews out of Egypt. And so all throughout history, if you read Solomon, he's praying to God when the temple was dedicated. He's praying to God and he says, now God, this is what I want. I know you're going to hear us because we're your people. We offer the sacrifices and so forth. However, if there's somebody who comes here, and they are not a Jew, and they don't know you the way that we do, what I am asking you to do is to hear their prayer and to honor their prayer and to answer their prayer as they cry out to you. So Solomon, even during his time, he recognized the fact that there are Gentiles that want to serve the God that we know. So you had Gentiles that believed in God, and they were doing everything they could to be pleasing unto him. However, they were forbidden to go any further in the temple than that outer court, that court of the Gentiles. So anytime a Gentile wanted to pray and call upon God, he could only go into the court of the Gentiles, that outer court, and that's where he would pray. Well, the outer court is where all this stuff's going on. And all the noise and all the animals and all of the, you know, the bartering and the bickering and all these things are taking place. So in essence, what was happening is, here's a Gentile trying to come to know God, and not only are the Jews being ripped off by their own people, but now the Gentiles that are calling out to God are being distracted by all this work of man's religion. In other words, what man had added to the truth had actually surpassed the truth and become more important than the truth. My house should be a house of prayer. But you made it a den of thieves. It's still my house. But you have twisted the purpose for its existence. And now you're using it for your own plans, for your own methods, for that which God never decreed that you should do. And you've got these people over here that are trying to seek God, and this is the only place where they can come to find him. And with all this stuff going on, how in the world is a Gentile supposed to have any kind of an experience with God? Now, we know they weren't even born again, okay? But they could have as much of an experience as was possible at that time before they were born again. I mean, in the Old Testament, some of these people had some powerful experiences with God. And Jesus comes in and says, you know, you guys have taken your religion, which is nothing more than, you know, you're profiting off of what God has established. The sacrifice wasn't supposed to be about making money. It was supposed to be about your sins, about repenting, about trying to make things right with God. And Jesus says, you've made it a den of thieves. And so it was impossible for this. Now, here's the thing. Again, we have an analogy. Lost person. You invite your best friend, lost person friend, to come to church with you, okay? So they come to church with you, and you know, you've got, you know, Evangelist Bob, you know, is there for the week, and you've heard great things about Evangelist Bob, so you invite your friend, and your friend can't make it but Tuesday night. So there you are, Tuesday night or Thursday night, whatever, and you come in for the service, and the whole service turns into a fundraiser. Where, you know, we've got the anointed cloth, and we've got this, where, you know, now here you've got this lost person. It's been asking you questions about Jesus, and you're hoping that they're going to hear a message, a sermon, you know, about God, but instead what they hear is a money sermon. It's no different. A lost person, a spiritual Gentile, has come into the temple of God to receive something from God, to talk to God, to have an experience with God, to try and find salvation, and instead the preacher's up there auctioning off blessings, auctioning off healings. Auctioning, and I've heard the stories. I heard, and you probably read about this, but where you know the one preacher is selling anointed wallets that'll never go empty, and you know, and they cut up the suit they wore last week. You know, they'll cut it up and sell the pieces of the material. You know, the anointed. You know, take it home and you'll always be healed. And I mean, it's just a bunch of hokum. It's just crazy. So now here you've got your lost person, that spiritual Gentile. What are they going to think about all this? This is why the people in the world don't like preachers. You're just a bunch of money grubbers. You're just a bunch of this. All they do is, you know, money, money, money. And that's not true. Sure, money's a part of to pay the expenses to spread the gospel and so forth. But you have the modern day examples of exactly what was happening right here in this passage. And you can see the reaction of Jesus. And in another place, it talks about how he made the whip. I mean, there's more information in other passages about it. It makes that whip and chases them out and so forth. Listen, there are a lot of people getting away with things that they think is of God because God hasn't showed up with a whip. But judgment is being reserved. And you know one of the reasons why judgment's being reserved? It's because God, out of his grace and mercy, is giving these people every opportunity, every breath of their life, an opportunity to repent and to get away from this stuff and to stop doing this, to change their doctrines, to get away from making the gospel, turning it into a money maker when it's supposed to be a truth deliverer. And the same thing that's going on back then, or was going on then, is going on now. You know, before we get to this next point, we are so close to being out of time for this session. So let's go ahead and break now and come back in 10 minutes, and we'll continue on from here.